Amen. Well, we're going to read now from God's Word, from John chapter 15 for the last time, certainly for now anyway, reading from verse 7, again down to the end of verse 11, as we complete a little short series looking at what it means to abide in the Lord. Here's what the Lord says, the words of Jesus: "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be complete." And we thank God for his word. Amen, friends. Let's just ask God's blessing on our words, on his words to us this evening. Lord, we turn now from the world, Jesus, to seek. Lord, as the page of your holy word lies open before us, Lord, as it has been read, Lord, so may it be explained to us, and maybe not hear the voice of a man, but only say the voice of our Savior. For it is in his name and for his glory we seek. Amen. Well, we come to the last in our little short series looking at abide, understanding the secrets of living for Jesus. And the last one tonight is the secret of loving is knowing. And we're going to look at the subject of knowing Christ. And hopefully maybe you have picked up on that through what we've been singing already. Before we plunge into this, however, for the last time, I know that some of you like a little bit of a heads up as to what's coming next week. And we're going to be looking for some considerable period of time. It'll take us, it will take us well into at some point next year. I'm not going to specify when, because A, I'm not entirely sure, and B, I don't want to scare you. But it will go on probably fairly well into next year, looking at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I've decided to give it the title, which is not original, as I'm going to acknowledge in a moment, but we're going to be looking at In the Steps of St. Paul. Those of you of a certain age, which I'm just going to be honest, is probably most of you, will either be aware of or will have read of or might have heard of a book that was written a long, 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 long time ago, and you could see it in many a second-hand bookshop, written by the famous Mr. H.V. Morton, and he had a series In the Steps of, and he had various different people he looked at, and one of them he had was In the Steps of St. Paul. So I've pinched the title from his book. Although I have read it, I don't actually have a copy of it. I suspect Mike in the corner might have one if you ask him nicely. He might lend it to you, but if he hasn't got one, he will know, I suspect, where you can get your hands on one if you are interested for a bit of more detailed background reading. But more of that in the weeks and months to come. But let's finish off for this evening looking at the last of the secrets of living for Jesus. I've had a bit of some very good feedback from quite a few people. That's obviously been touching areas of life and our walk with the Lord that some of us have found helpful, and it's been good to receive some input from you concerning that. We're looking now tonight at the secret of loving is knowing. And I want just to look really at three things, and perhaps might just bring up the other 2 points as well, and you can see them all. There we go, brilliant, in the one go. The results of knowing Christ, and then the blessings of knowing Christ, and then how to deepen our knowledge of Christ. So that's where we're going to be going this evening, and we can just ponder these at our leisure. So let's begin looking at the results then of knowing Christ. And we are going to very briefly, I suppose, rehearse that which we considered about a month or so ago. And that is the issue of how does it begin? How do we find that place where we start to begin to really know Christ and the results of that? And it begins, as we notice, and I'm going to just give you some scriptures. I know some of you like to jot these down. John chapter 17 and verse 3. It begins with our knowledge of Christ in connection with our salvation. In other words, we don't begin to know the Lord changing us and transforming us until, of course, he enters into our life in that life-transforming eternal moment of conversion when we come to know Christ in that living, deeper and more saving way. That's how it begins. Scripture is very clear about that. And until that happens, it is utterly impossible to begin to know Christ in the way that we want to as believers. That has to happen first. But as time passes and we begin to grow and to go forward in our journey of faith with the Lord, what happens? We begin to notice something begins to change in our lives. And that is that our desires begin to change. We begin to desire to do different things that once we didn't want to do, but now we do. And things that we once wanted to do, we now no longer have a desire to do them. But the greatest desire that we have above all is that we want to know Christ more. And that's what Paul picks up on in this famous verse, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. That's the heart cry of the apostle from this zealous, proud Pharisee who took great pride in his ancestry. He refers to that a few verses further backwards in this particular chapter in Philippians 3. And he says, all this I count as rubbish. The word he uses in the Greek is a little bit stronger than that, but it's not very polite, so I'll not say what it is. But he says it's rubbish. It's dung, let's put it like that. That's how I see it. It's garbage of no value in comparison to knowing Jesus. We just sang it or two a moment ago. He says, I want to know Christ more. I wonder, friends, is that the desire in our hearts and lives on this rather hot, sticky evening? We want to know Christ more. We are not satisfied with our knowledge of the Lord. There's a question for us all to ponder and ask ourselves. No matter how long we've been walking the Christian life, the Christian path, are you satisfied with your knowledge of the Lord? Or in that right sense, is that spirit of holy dissatisfaction? There's got to be more. There is more. I want more. It comes down, friends, I think, to this. How hungry are we for God? How hungry are we for the life of Christ to come and reign in that richer and deeper way and measurement within each of our hearts and lives? Well, that was what drove Paul forward. I want to know Christ more. But also we become more like Christ as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Here's what Paul says is what happens. We move on from being less and less like ourselves and we become more and more like Christ. We begin to reflect the image of our Lord and Master, the one that we love and that we are seeking to follow and to serve. And that leads to what also happens, that the more that we begin to get to know Christ and the more that we have a desire to become like Christ, what happens? We begin to discover something else happens. This other dynamic begins to grow within us. We get to know ourselves better and we become our best selves in Jesus. Friends, the more we spend time with the Lord and the more we are willing to do that, the more we have a desire to do that, the more we get into the discipline of that, which I'm going to talk on in a moment or two's time, the more we do that, the Lord shows us more of ourselves. We become more self-aware. And it's not necessarily an age thing, although it certainly can help. But if you spend time with the Lord and you say, Lord, show me myself, show me where I'm going wrong, show me how to become more like you, if you're bold enough and brave enough and courageous enough to pray that kind of prayer, then he will. And you'll begin to see areas of your life that require his divine attention. The rough edges that we all have that need to be rubbed off, the attitudes that need to be changed, the way that we use our tongue has got to be restrained. We have to learn to grow in holiness and to become more and more like the Lord. And he begins to show us. Scripture holds up a mirror and says, this is you. And we all have that experience. All of us do this in the morning. And you, if you're like me, you sort of get out of bed and you go into the bathroom, you look in the mirror and you think, oh dear me, that's terrible. You know, and that's, oh, let's just not look at that. It's too early in the morning to look at that. And, no one else has to see that. Apart from your husband or your wife, the only person that sees that in my house is the dog. That's probably just as well. But we look at ourselves and go, oh man, that's really bad. That's sometimes what it's like in God's word. He shows you yourself, and that can be a painful business, but actually, friends, it is deeply healthy and deeply necessary. Because you begin to see where the blemishes are, you begin to see where stuff needs to be dealt with and attention needs to be paid. We begin to know ourselves better. Number of Christians I've met, sadly, over the years, friends, and they don't know who they are. Because they're not really spending time with the Lord and with the Lord's people. They're not opening themselves up to that guidance, both of the Spirit and of God's Word, of course, most importantly of all. And sometimes the awareness and the perception of others around them. They don't know who they are. And the tragedy is that because of that, they don't then become their best selves in Jesus. We've all heard that lovely quote, I'm sure, from John Newton as he reflected on this very subject. He says, I am not the man that once I was. And he says, in the days to come, I will be that man that now I am not yet. So he recognizes there's a sense of becoming. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That was in the past, but now I'm found. What about the future? He says, I'm looking forward to the Lord doing further work within me, that I will become then that which I long to be now. I am not there yet, but the day will come when I am, because the Lord is working in my heart and life. That's the attitude, friends, that we want to have. And these are the results of knowing Christ. But what about the blessings that follow? And there are blessings that follow. And Jesus tells us what they are, and he has some incredible things to say. He is the first of them, John chapter 15 and verse 15. He says, I call you friends. We are friends of Jesus. That's the designation that he gives us. Yes, we follow him and we are his disciples, but he says, I'm going to call you friends. Because I have taken you into my confidence. I am telling you and have told you what my will and plan and purpose for the world is. And I want you to partner with me. I want you to come on board. I want you to get involved in what I'm doing. Friends, of course, as we know, they share with their friends what they are doing, what their plans are, what their hopes are, what they want to do with their life, whether they're going on holiday or their work or whatever else it may be. They share. They open up. And here's the Lord saying, I'm calling you friends. Friends, if you're a believer this evening, you are a friend of Jesus. And that's not a statement of pride or vain conceit. It is that which Jesus has blessed us with. He has given that designation to us. He's given other designations to us as well. But this is one of them. We are called friends of Jesus. So you're a person of significance. You are a friend of Jesus. He has taken you into his confidence. You're part of his company. You're part of his church. You're part of his family. You're one of his royal children. I'm calling you friends. I'm bringing you close. We become friends of Jesus. But also the blessings of Christ that follow, we also have fellowship with Jesus as well. And that implies a depth of intimacy and a richness and a closeness of friendship and of relationship. But that begs the question, how is that grown and how is it cultivated? Well, it's cultivated in two ways. First of all, John chapter 16 and verse 13, through the Word of God. As we read God's Word, and as it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit and explained to us by whether it's me or whoever else it is that may be up here from time to time, that God's Word gets to work. And it enables us to draw closer and closer to the Lord as we expose ourselves to what he has to say. We talked about it a few weeks ago. If you're in a relationship, what happens? There is conversation. There's back and forth. Someone says something and then someone replies. And our walk with the Lord, friends, it should be as living and dynamic and vital as that. So there's the whole issue of God's Word. And then, of course, there's the issue of prayer. Luke 22, verse 27. Prayer, friends, often I think we've got a very limited view of prayer because of, frankly, the way that we practice it. Because usually we just come with our big shopping list, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's what we start off with. And often we need to think about praise and worship and adoration and focusing on who God is. And then we get to the asking bit later on. It's good that we ask and that we pray for certain things. But prayer is not just asking, friends. Prayer is about worship. Prayer is about sitting in silence before God. Prayer is about worshiping God. Prayer is about enjoying God in those moments of silence when we have spoken out to him in prayer and we wait for him to speak back to us. If you want to explore this in much more detail, and it will take you a long time, and I'm going to warn you now, it's not a light read, it's actually quite a gritty read, and it will take you probably a long time if you're going to read it properly. I read it a long, long time ago, and I probably should go back and read it again. But one of the best books written in the last 100 years, in my opinion anyway, on the subject of prayer, it's pretty much a devotional classic now, written by a man called E.M. Bounds, and it's written as it sounds, E.M. Bounds, and he wrote 3 books on prayer, and they were combined into one big fat book, if that would be a help. And he looks at this in much more detail, and there are others who have done so as well, and there are some other more modern ones that have been written as well. But that's an older one, but it's a very good in-depth treatment of the subject if you have the time and you wish to get into that in more detail. But we get to God in that place of deeper fellowship through the word and through prayer. And that's what we're called to give ourselves to as the Lord's people. That's how you have fellowship with God. The more you get to know God's word, the more you get to know God, because he is its author, and he is the one who has written it. And then the next thing we also learn is that we learn more about Jesus, and we can learn more about Jesus from other believers as well. Because being a Christian is not the sort of lone ranger, solo individual effort, not at all. We are brought in to God's family as individuals, but we become part of the wider family as we relate to the one Lord and Saviour. And we can learn about Jesus from other people. And I've mentioned it before, and it's worth mentioning it again. That is why home groups are so helpful. We're starting up again, as it just so happens, for the new session this week. If you're not in a home group, get yourself into one. Because one of the blessings that they actually bring to you is simply this. You are able to learn from other believers what the Lord has taught them. And they can share with you things that they have learned from God's word, from prayer. And I'm sure from the trials they've gone through and the mistakes that they've made and the times that they've got it right as well. We're able to learn from other believers and be blessed by them. But there's something else that I think that we also can do as well that maybe we don't always think about, but perhaps we should. And that is that we can see Jesus also and see the work of the Lord, both in nature and in history. Psalm 19 and verse 1. I love this verse. The heavens declare the glory of God day after day. They pour forth speech. It doesn't quite have the same ring unless you read it in the King James. But anyway, there we are. But that's what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God. We look up and we do not see a world that is as it is by random choice. We see a world that is perfectly and beautifully and intricately ordered, that declares the glory and the majesty and the wonder of the one who has made it and who has created it. So there we have, friends, the blessings of knowing Christ. And then we're going to finish off by looking at the last thing before we finish this evening. How do we deepen this? These are good things, and we are hopefully going to be blessed and encouraged by them. But how do we really pursue this? I think that's fine, but I really want to get into this in a deeper way. How do we do it? 5 things and we're finished. Here's the first of them. We need to develop the discipline of a devotional life. I did say I would tackle this a moment or two ago, and now I'm going to do so. That we develop the discipline of a devotional life. And there's some scriptures here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 35, and also another verse here. This is Isaiah 50, and verse 4. That we actually do spend time with God in his word and in prayer. And I've said it often, and it's worth saying again, it is quite remarkable. The number of Christian people, church-going, Bible-based believers, who actually, if they were to be really pressed, and if they were to be really honest with you, and sometimes, as I've sat over the years at many a fireside, they have been honest with me, and they've said, look, you know, I don't really read scripture. I just go from Sunday to Sunday, and I don't really spend time with God in the days in between. And I'm quite sure that all of us at some time or another have been guilty of that. There is no substitute, friends, for developing that daily discipline of spending time with God. When you do it and how you do it and how long you do it, that's between you and Him. Get something that works for you. But make sure that you do. We're not talking here about legalism. We're talking about spending time in the company of your Lord and Savior, who is more anxious to hear what you have to say than often we are to hear what He has to say to us. God wants us to come and know Him. He wants us to enjoy the pleasure of being in His presence. And we cannot go from Sunday to Sunday with nothing in between. Otherwise we're going to end up living, frankly, on starvation rations. If we're going to go forward with God, we need to get into the Word. We need to get into that time of prayer. It could be 5 minutes, it could be 50 minutes, doesn't matter. The length of time is not really the issue. Quality is more important than quantity. But the point is this, that we do it. Think of the story of Daniel. He goes and prays at set times. He has that disciplined time. This is when he would do it. And there are times when it's good for us and there are times when it's not good for us. Maybe you're a morning person and that's a time for you. Maybe you're not a morning person and you're a night owl. That's your time. It doesn't matter how and when you do it, as long as you do it and we develop the discipline of a devotional life to deepen our knowledge of Christ. But also there's a practical aspect as well. And I think often we don't think about this and we often ignore it. And that is that we offer our body to God. Romans 12, the first two verses, and 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 to 27. That we offer our bodies to the Lord as instruments of righteousness, Paul tells us, and not as instruments of sin. Because, friends, although we live in our bodies and we inhabit our bodies, ultimately, our bodies do not belong to us. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we are redeemed by the Lord, we are redeemed the body, soul, and spirit. We are redeemed completely. And therefore, they are all under the Lord's authority. And therefore, we offer our bodies, as Paul says, as a living sacrifice. How we use them and how we don't use them. Worship, friends, of the living God and getting them to know the Lord actually can involve a physical aspect in terms of how we use our body, how we treat our body, how we value it, how we push it forward and what we ask it to do. And sometimes, friends, we use our bodies in ways that maybe are not the best way, they're not the most appropriate. We work them too hard, we push them too hard because we think we have to do certain things and the Lord says, no, that's not what I want you to do. And we have to think about these things, that we honour God with our bodies, how we treat them and how we use them, because they are not our own. They belong to the Lord, and He lives in each of us, because our bodies, we are told, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That has an ethical impact, and that means that there are certain things that we can and are free to do with them, and there are other things that we cannot, and it's important that we are mindful of that. But also we are to give our minds to God as well. And again, Paul picks up on this in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, and also 2 Corinthians 5 and down to verse 10. That we are to give our minds to God, give your body as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable spiritual worship. Do not let the world squeeze you or conform you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? It happens, as we've already discovered, reading God's word and spending time in prayer. The transforming power, the cleansing power of God's word, it transforms our mind. And what happens when our minds are transformed? We get a new perspective. We get a new wisdom. We get a new ability to look at things as they really are. Then, says Paul, you will be able to do what? Test and approve what God's good, perfect, and pleasing will is. Sometimes we wonder, what is God's will? And sometimes, friends, we don't know what God's will is because we haven't done the hard work. We've not put in the homework. We haven't spent time in God's word to the way that we should have. Because if we did, not always, but sometimes we would know what God requires of us because He would bring that scripture to our minds and that would lead us and guide us. What does the Lord say? He says, I will bring to your mind God's word. The words I have spoken to you, I will bring them to your memory. That's great. But there's something that's got to come first. You have to have learnt them. You have to have allow them to feed deep into your heart, into your soul, into your spirit. You have to have read them and sought to make them part of your being. You cannot remember what hasn't been put in. You can't have the Holy Spirit work out in that moment of remembrance that which hasn't been worked in the first place. And that's what really is very important. So we surrender our minds to God and we take every thought captive, says Paul, and we make it obey Christ. We bring that under Christ's lordship, even our thought lives as well. And it's just as well no one knows what our thought lives are apart from God, because I think we'd all be extremely embarrassed, to say the least, if people knew that. But we are to bring our thought life under the control of the Lord. But we're to go even deeper than that as well. We are to surrender our will. Often it's, well, Lord, I'll do this or that, but actually, really, I want to do X, Y, and Z. We need to be willing to surrender our will to the Lord. What does Jesus say? Matthew 26, not your will, but mine. Matthew 26, verse 34. Not my will, he says to the Father, but your will. We surrender to what God wants us to do because we know that is the higher, better, and more glorious way. And again, back into Romans 12 and the opening two verses, the living sacrifice. That daily intentional attitude that says, I will lay my life on the altar of sacrifice and of holiness again before the Lord. And actually, friends, we have to do it every day, because if you're a living sacrifice, we all have the temptation, do we not, to wriggle off. And sometimes we have to reaffirm that we are going to be willing to surrender our will and ourselves to the Lord, that we might live in that full and free life that he has planned and purposed for us. And then also we have to yield our hearts to God. John chapter 4 and verse 24. And that is, again, important that we say, Lord, I'm going to yield my heart to you. We yield our hearts and all of ourselves, of course, we know, to the Lord when we come to know him as Saviour. But there are times when we have to come and reaffirm that decision and yield our hearts afresh to the Lord. And why do we do that? And how should we do it? Well, what does God's word have to say? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Our hearts are revealed by God's word. What does scripture say of itself? It cuts through to where spirit and marrow, joint and bone come together. It sifts and tests the thoughts of men's hearts. That's why, friends, the Bible is under attack as never before, and as it has always been. Sadly, even within the church as well. That is why biblical preaching is withering away in large parts of our church and is being replaced by other novelties that, frankly, are not going to avail the church any good. Because of this reality. It judges, it sifts, and it tests the thoughts of men's hearts. They are revealed. And they don't like that. And they want to remain in darkness and in deceit. And God's word will not let us do that, because it tells us as we are, who we are. It reveals. Our hearts are revealed by God's word. And why does that happen? It is so that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, our minds and all of our being, for that matter, might be cleansed through confession. The only way that we can know the cleansing of the human heart and all of our inner life is through the mouth. It's the only way it works. It's the only way it can happen. That we have to come through confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us for all our sins and cleanse us, says God's word, from all unrighteousness. Back to Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only, O Lord, have I sinned, and you are just in your judgment. That we don't excuse sin and call it by something else or justify it in other ways. We call it for what it is and for what God has declared it to be. And that really is important. And actually, as we do these things, there are benefits that come to us as well. This is a verse that I have to say I haven't really read very often, and I suspect I'm not the only one, but it was actually quite interesting. Song of Songs, chapter 2 and verse 15. That if we do these things, it prevents small sins from becoming big sins. And in this verse, it talks about the little foxes coming into the vineyard and eating away the grapes and the young growth. And we all, friends, have these things in our lives and in church life as well. The little foxes, whether it's materialism or gossip or whatever else it may be, that sort of low-level stuff that we know really isn't really right, but actually we're not prepared to deal with. And they just nibble away at people's lives. I read a book, must be 5 or 6 years ago now, called Respectable Sins. And the subtitle was Sins That Are Tolerated Within the Church. And actually, I could have told you what they were before I even read the book. But I thought I'll read it just to check out to see if I'm on the right page. And it turned out I was. And the three most popular respectable sins that they actually highlighted was gossip, materialism, and gluttony. Those are the three. So these are the three things that are allowed to go on largely unchallenged in evangelical Bible-believing church. And that's actually true. And I have to say would be my experience as well. Other things are not allowed. Other things are not tolerated, and rightly so. But these things, they get a free pass. We just ignore them. Well, actually, friends, we shouldn't do these things. These are the small foxes, and there's others, I'm sure, that you could add to the list, because that's not exhaustive. And they eat away in the growth of godliness and the fruit of godliness in our lives, in our families, and in our church life that the Lord wants to see and to grow. And friends, if we are serious about dealing with these things, we get to God's word, he shows us what the things are, we deal with them then and there, nip them in the bud. Take out the weed when it's small. It's easier. We will all have to do that, and I'm not very keen on it, and I'm sure maybe many of you aren't either. But if you've got a small weed, you get your trowel, you take it out, and in the bin, gone, that's it. You leave it, and it will turn into a huge, big, massive bush, and what has to happen then? You've got to get your spade and your fork out, and it's hard work. And it's more destructive, it's more invasive. It has more of an impact. You've got to get this huge, big plant now dug out and got rid of. And that's painful, and it's hard work. And friends, that can be the same in our lives as well. Because we've allowed the small weeds to grow up, and they haven't been dug out, and then they have to be dug out. We've allowed the small foxes to grow, and to come in, and to eat away and nibble away at the things that they should not, and they ought not. But what happens in all of this? Well, ultimately, it promotes holiness. 2 Corinthians 7, and verse 1. That we seek to become more holy. And I think actually, friends, that's the modern church's great need. We need to become more holy, and those who take holiness seriously. Those of us of an older generation, and certainly when I was growing up, the emphasis was on holiness of life and godliness of character. I would have to say, sadly, I think that emphasis, by and large, has been lost and has been replaced by other things. That's what we're ultimately needing to be. Not to be powerful or relevant, although these things are helpful and have their place. If we are holy, friends, God can do amazing things through us. It is a fearsome thing, friends, for a holy child of God and a holy church to be used, because God can use them. He calls us to be available. He calls us to be holy. And if we are a holy instrument, friends, made holy and held in the hand of a holy God, who knows? Who knows how God can use us and what might happen? Because we've come to that place. Yes, through times of triumph and success, times of failure, and times of victory. We all understand and we can relate to these things. But we've come to that point where we have begun to say, Lord, yes, I'm taking seriously this business of abiding in you. Because at the end of the day, as we sang earlier this evening, there is no greater thing. There is no greater thing than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one of the final conversations, spiritual conversations anyway, I had with my late father before he went home to glory, and he was reflecting on his life, and the life that he had lived. He didn't actually live very long, but he looked back on the life and he said, Stuart, he said, I want to tell you this, he said. And I had a sense that this was something I had to hear. And I was right, because it was the last conversation really at a spiritual level we ever had. He said, the only thing, he says, that matters in this life that I have learned, he said, is knowing Christ. Everything else, he says, doesn't mean a thing. The most important thing, he says, you can do, wherever you go, whatever job you end up doing, whatever you end up doing with your life, the most important thing I can tell you as your father is that you know Christ. and that you walk with him. Never forgot that, friends. And I pass it on to you in the same spirit in which it was given to me. Because it's the most important thing. Not about money and wealth and success and all the glittery stuff that the world goes after. Because these things are here today and they're gone tomorrow. They are of no lasting and of eternal value. Knowing you. Knowing you. Knowing you. There is no greater thing. So friends, we end with how we began this evening. Where is your desire for God? Where is your desire for God? Do you really want to know him above everything else? All I want to know is Christ. To share in his sufferings and to attain to his resurrection. That was Paul. And what was his final closing motto of his life? He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Imagine coming to that kind of place, that kind of passion, that kind of commitment, friends, because that's what we're being called to this evening. As we learn to abide and to grow and to go forward from that, to do those amazing things that God would have us do, because we have learned the secrets of living and abiding in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word again to us this evening. We thank you for its practicality, but we also, Lord, have to bow our heads, Lord, before its profound challenge. That, Lord, you see us as we are, and, Lord, from you nothing is hidden, and all things lie open. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have desired the things of the world more than you. Forgive us for the times, Lord, when we have compromised when we knew we should not. Forgive us for the times, Lord, when, frankly, we've just been lazy and couldn't be bothered. Lord, we pray that you would ignite, Lord, again, that flame of sacred love for you on the mean altar of all of our hearts. Lord, may this be our experience, Lord, even as we sing our closing hymn and before we return again to the responsibilities and to the lives you've given us to live. Hear this, Father, as we ask and we pray for these things. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, let's finish with a lovely old hymn. Written, if I remember correctly, by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, Jesus, the very thought of thee. And let's just use this to seal in our hearts God's living word to us tonight.